helping people see who we really are. It's difficult when people aren't used to being in church or being involved with a certain church community that we want to portray out there who we really are. It is definitely a challenge that I place in front of you, that we place in front of you. I believe that we can rise to that challenge. So please be praying about how God is calling you to be involved in that hospitality ministry. We are going to kind of awkwardly transition, I suppose. Sometimes there's no easy way of transitioning from one thing to another. So awkward transition time into our message this morning. And we are continuing in this series that's going to take us through the rest of the summer called Identity. And it focuses in on the question of who am I? It's a question that gets down to the core of who we are, and it's a question that many of us fear because we either don't like ourselves or we don't want to know ourselves. But it's a question that everybody has to answer. And so the last couple of weeks, we started with this answering the question and giving identifiers as to who we really are. Who does God say that we are? And the core tagline here from the series is who you are defines what you do. And a lot of times, the problem in our lives is that we have a skewed view of ourselves. We don't see ourselves for who we really are. We see ourselves almost through like one of those carnival mirrors or even a broken mirror where we see something that resembles me, but what I'm seeing is not who I really am. Those carnival mirrors, often there's the ones that make you short and really, really wide. There's ones that stretch you right out. The problem is that we take these pictures, and I can't even imagine a world where this would happen, but somebody would see this picture in the carnival mirror and go home and live as though that's what they really are like. That's who they really are. That's what they really look like. And assuming that you're this 8 foot tall, really, really rail thin, skinny dude, or that you're like 4 feet tall and you're as wide as you are tall. It would be ridiculous if you saw that in a mirror and you went home and started living as though you believe that. But as ridiculous as it may seem to us, we often, more times than not, base who we are around that kind of faulty information, the kind of mirrors that we look into in our personal lives, in our spiritual lives, in our mental and emotional lives, often portray back to us something that is false or misleading or altered in some foundational and fundamental way. We've built our foundation of our lives on this lie, and then we can't be surprised when we live out of that false identity, out of that misshapen identity. How many people are stuck in an addiction because they see themselves as addicts? How many people continue to give themselves away because they believe that their value is only found in the transaction of giving themselves away through sexual pleasure? How many people who are neglected or belittled or abused and have become convinced that they have no value in themselves? How many people think they're bad because they do bad things or believe that they are stupid because they've done stupid things? They get this mental image of themselves and they believe that's who they are. And so they allow their failures to define them or even their successes. We can't be surprised when people act out of these beliefs because who you are defines what you do. But as we've been stressing and challenging our thought process and we've been asking the question of who does God say that I am? Who does God say that I am? Because through all the noise of corporations and of social media and television and randomos on the internet and parents and teachers and bosses, there is something that God has to say to us. There is an identity that God sees within me, that he has placed within me and that he has placed within you that he wants you to discover. Jesus wants you to discover who you really are. He wants you to discover your true identity. And he wants it to change and impact every area of your life. And so that is the challenge that we're working through in this series. We are challenging some of our preconceived notions. We're smashing some of those carnival mirrors that we've embraced in our lives. And we are holding up the mirror of Scripture to allow ourselves to be challenged and to be changed. And I hope for you that you will open your heart if you find yourself being challenged in some of these areas. There's going to be many of them. And they're all more or less to a degree, because they're found all in the book of Ephesians. They all build on each other and they all impact one another. And so you may remember when you were here, and then you'll see how this impacts other areas of your life. Or perhaps just today, you will be reminded of people in your life that need to hear this message. So today we are coming to the concept, the core, that I am alive. And there's been an interesting resurgence in popular culture in one particular trend over the last few years. It started out in horror films, but has since rolled out into multiple genres, whether it's comedies or even terrible music videos. Zombies are back. Zombies are huge again. Now, they're not new. This isn't new. Most of you probably grew up knowing what a zombie was. In the 30s, films were being made about zombies. In the 60s, George Romero's Night of the Living Dead is a classic of the genre. And it may have reached maybe the zenith of its iconography when Michael Jackson released the Thriller video back in the 80s, and he himself was a zombie. And it was mildly terrifying for a child my age when I first saw that video back in the late 80s. But then after that, and after the late 80s, maybe early 90s, zombie movies kind of went away, and they left the lexicon of our cultural discussion until the 2000s, when boy did they come rushing back. I don't know if it was the AMC show The Walking Dead or what it was, but a fascination with the undead has been reborn in the cultural consciousness in America. In fact, as I was kind of researching and looking into like all the different mediums that it's shown up in, I found out that in 2014, there were 55 zombie-themed movies released in 2014 alone. They've even affected our classic literature, Pride and Prejudice and Zombies, as an actual book that was actually released by a publisher, and it was popular enough to spawn a movie. I don't understand it, I haven't read it, but zombies are here, and they don't seem to be going away. We were even subjected to zombie Taylor Swift last year in her Look What You Made Me Do video. Yes, I watched it. Please don't judge me for that. But zombies are back in a real way, and there's something about this fascination with the undead that some of it is I don't understand it. I'm not sure what it is about it, but there is something about these walking dead, living dead creatures that draw people in. And now, for those of you that don't know, I'm assuming everyone knows what a zombie is, but a zombie is basically just an undead creature created through the reanimation of a human corpse. They are often bitten by a zombie, or they receive some kind of zombie-creating virus. But however they're created, they are dead, but they seem alive. They are reanimated, but they are lifeless. They are mobile. They're able to move around. They seek flesh to devour, but have no ambition or drive. They are unable to communicate. They are essentially lifeless. Zombies have no emotion. A classic image of a zombie is a person that walks around, staggering, perhaps maybe lunging slowly at whatever they seek out for food. Zombies are in a state of decay. They are dead, and so they are rotting, and often you may even have the mental picture of a zombie that's falling apart, and they literally have body parts decomposing and falling off of them. Zombies may be reanimated, but they have no vital signs. There's no heartbeat. There's no nervous system reactions. They look alive, but they are quite dead. They may be reanimated, but they are not living. Have you ever felt like that? That you're wandering around, surviving but not living? Where you've gone through life in a haze and you look back and you don't even have a solid recollection of how you got where you were? Maybe you've woken up numb at the thought of having to get up and do this all over again. I don't think it's as uncommon as you might think. I know too many people when they talk about life, they talk about surviving and not living. They talk about making it through the day and not thriving. Too many people I know are stumbling through life, wandering aimlessly. Too many people I know are going through life without hope or without passion. Too many people are like the walking dead, hopeless, passionate, no peace, dead dreams, restless and yet lethargic. You want to run, but they can't seem to move. Life is not for the living anymore. Maybe you feel a little bit like that. Maybe you feel like you're wandering aimlessly, that you're going through life with no ambition and no joy and no zeal and no peace. I want you to know, first of all, that you're not alone, that this is not a new condition. In fact, it is a condition as old as humanity itself. And the Apostle Paul talks about the core of this wandering, listless, joyless, peaceless life in the book of Ephesians. And where we're going to land today is Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, it's going to be in there. It's also going to be on the overhead. And it is in the YouVersion Bible app that I put all my notes in. So there are multiple ways that you can follow along. But Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to begin this conversation that Paul wants us to have. He narrows down the source of the struggle in verse 1 of chapter 2, and this is what he says. He says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us who used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclination of our sinful nature, by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else." Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and reminding them of their plight, their struggle as the walking dead. In fact, some translations actually put it, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Or one of my favorite new translations called the Voice Bible puts it like this. It says, "As for you, don't you remember how you used to exist, corpses, dead in life, buried by transgressions, wandering the course of this perverse world." Paul is reminding his readers and reminding us of the consequences of our separation from God, our natural state of rebellion that we are born into. And Paul uses strong language, the language of life and death, because death is something that you cannot come back from. It's an irreconcilable condition. When somebody is dead, there is no fixing that person. You cannot fix yourself when you are dead. It is an entirely hopeless condition for you to be in. Dead people cannot generate life. And so for each and every one of us, we have found that we ourselves are in this state of spiritual death. We are in a space that we cannot save ourselves from. In fact, Paul in another book, in the book of Romans, actually says that sin entered the world way back, referring to Adam in the book of Genesis. He says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." It is an age-old problem that death entered the world, both spiritual and literal, and that we are all complicit. We are all responsible for this continued rebellion. We are all the walking dead because we are all, though we are conscious and alive, we have all sinned. We have all done things that we regret or things that we wish we could undo, but we know we can't, and so we live with the weight of it over and over again. Even though we are alive, we are functionally dead. In fact, when an inmate is brought from death row to the execution chamber, at least in movies, the warden is often portrayed as declaring dead man walking. And I think for some of us, for many of us, we feel the full force of being the walking dead. And we know that we need something to change. And we know that it's outside of our own capabilities to change the way that we live and the way that we think. And that's the reason why self-help books fall short. Self-help books imply that you have it within yourself to change. But as we said before, death cannot generate life. So it's why self-help books fall short. It's why life coaches fail us. It's why the thousands of pithy websites that seem to be out there or Facebook pages that we might share, they seem so inspiring when you read them, but in practice, they all seem to do very little to change the state that we are in. I know for me, in the past, I haven't needed advice or even help. I didn't need encouragement. What I needed was a miracle. What a dead person needs is life. What a dead person needs is a resurrection. And without a miracle, we have no hope. We have no future. We have no life. But that's not the end of the story. Because of Christ's great love for us, because he loved us so much and he knew that we needed a Savior, somebody from outside of ourselves, somebody that was not us, that had the ability and the power and the perfection to do what we could not. He chose to step out of heaven and to enter the world that he had created so many years ago. And he decided to step into it so that we could have life. John 1 tells the story of the Word, a representation of Jesus, who was with God in the beginning and was God. Through him, all things were created, and nothing was created apart from him. And in verse 9, the story of God's entry into the world is revealed. John 1, verse 9 says, "The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And they are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God." And here's a crucial verse. "So the Word became human and made his home among us. And he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." Because of Jesus' profound love for us, he came to our rescue. But instead of merely loving us and offering us a lifeline, he became one of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we may become the righteousness of God." Even Ephesians 2:3, the verse we just read, reminds us that we are all guilty, but not just guilty, but deserving of wrath, just like the rest. But Paul, in the book of Romans, puts it beautifully in Romans 8:3, when he said, "God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins." Jesus experienced death in our place so that we did not have to live our lives as dead men walking. He defeated death when he went to the cross in our place, paying the ransom that our sins required, and he defeated the evil one to whom we lived in bondage. But the story of Jesus' sacrifice is only half the story. It is not everything there is to tell. The story of Jesus' sacrifice becomes victory, not just because of his sacrifice, but because he did not stay dead. And we know, we celebrate, and this may not be Easter, but we celebrate every Easter. And really, every Sunday is a mini Easter, because each week we celebrate because Jesus is not dead, but Jesus is alive. And it wasn't over. And death, though it usually is the end of the story, they say it's over. They say it's all that there is, but in one triumphant moment, death was no longer the end, and Jesus was alive. It's why we don't mourn Jesus' death. The cross is a symbol, not of the bad that happened to Jesus, but it is a celebration of what Jesus did for me. And it's a symbol of victory for us. The cross with the resurrection changes everything. It's triumphant. It's a declaration that everything has changed and that everything is new. And amazingly, the greatest part of the story of the resurrection is that it's not something that happened, but that it's something that happens. For many of us, we struggle because we continue to see ourselves as who we used to be. We continue to see our lives as the result of our poor choices, or maybe the choices of somebody else that had a negative impact on my life. Maybe we see ourselves as deserving of punishment. This is our karma. What goes around comes around. But it is in this place, when you feel spiritually or emotionally or relationally dead, that Jesus shines his light the brightest, where Jesus brings you a new story. The resurrection promises that you can have a resurrected life too. In the face of those first three verses in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that said, you were dead, you were hopeless, in bondage, unable to give yourself life, he says, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved you so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. You may be suffering in your sins. You may be going through life feeling as though you have nothing to offer, like you were one of the walking dead with no passion or emotions, no hope or peace, but God has something more for you, because even in the darkness of your story, God's light shines. God wants to give you new life because of his insurmountable, incomparable love for you. God wants to give you new life. There's a story in the book of Ezekiel in the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel 37, for some of us, it's a familiar story. Even somebody that may not be familiar with church and may be completely detached from the things of God, there's a story of a man named Ezekiel that God brings down to this valley filled with dry bones. And this is perhaps an assumption, but I assume that this is dead from a battle that was fought. There's very few reasons why a valley, which is in ancient times where a lot of battles were fought, it's unlikely that there's any other reason why there were hundreds of dead men's bones in this valley before. And the Spirit of God brings him along and up and down this valley, and then he records that God asked him a question. And the question was, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy and to bring life to these bones. Now, I have an embarrassing admission to make. I've been a pastor for a little over a decade now. I've been a Christian for a lot longer than that. I was a Bible college student for 4 years. I went to 3 years of seminary. It was just this summer that I actually, it may have been the first time in years that I've read this story fresh and new. Because when I saw this story in my mind's eye, and when I retold this, I saw it very different. Because when I thought, remember the old dem dry bones? Maybe you remember it as a kid, maybe I'm too old for that or too churched for that. But I've heard people even sing it like outside the church, and they don't know it's a Bible song. Now hear the word of the Lord. Anyways, what I see in my mind's eye when I think of this story is dead bones coming to life. Like something out of a Tim Burton movie, like The Nightmare Before Christmas. And I see this, maybe the army of the dead from Game of Thrones, except it's just skeletons with swords. Because in Ezekiel it says like an entire army rose up. And in my mind's eye, that's what I'm seeing is skeletons. And that's a cool party trick. And so I thought as a kid, yeah, that's awesome. That's a very cool thing for God to have done. But that's not the story. That's not what actually happened. And some of you may have already flipped back to Ezekiel 37. Some of you may still be trying to figure out where exactly that is. And that's okay, because a lot of you probably don't read a whole lot of Ezekiel. It's a very, very good, very dense, sometimes very, very offensive. I think the word prostitute is used more in that book than any other book. But read it. It's very interesting. But what God does is he tells Ezekiel, prophesying these bones will come back to life, that tendons will attach themselves, muscles and organs will regrow, skin will cover the body, and this is key here, it's on the screen right now, and I will put breath into you and you will come to life. And that's exactly what happened. In front of Ezekiel, these bones start to come back together, and muscle and organs grow, and skin begins to form, and God breathes into this army of people, and not reanimated bones, not a party trick, but real life comes back to these dead people, full of life and potential and hope and dreams. And God tells Ezekiel that this is exactly what he is able and willing to do to his rebellious people. Because at the time, the reason he keeps using the word prostitute is because Israel had rejected God and been unfaithful to him for the gain of what other people and other gods could give. And so he uses the very, very strong terminology of somebody that gives themselves away for payment. But he said, even them, even Israel, who is dead to me, in rotting away in their sins, I will give them life. And some of us, all we know is walking bones. Some of us, all we know is the party trick. Our lives resemble something that is not life. It looks like life, but it is not real life. Too many of us settle for reanimated bones when God wants to give us a resurrection. Too much of us have allowed our story to be, oh, that's kind of cool. Bones coming back to life and dancing around. Wow, that's neat. And sure, that's great. Jeff Dunham does it every week in his stupid show that really annoys me, but he has that dead terrorist dude, and he makes him talk. It's a party trick. It is not life. It is not a miracle. And what God has for you is real life. We settle for surviving when God wants you to be alive. God has a resurrection in store for you. Coming back to the book of Romans, one of the most profound, resounding declaration that Paul makes, perhaps in his entire books of writing. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. But in the book of Romans, chapter 8, an amazing chapter. If you don't read the Bible, read Romans 8. But in Romans 8:11, he says, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Did you hear that? The same power of God, the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, is alive in you. It is available to you. That power that literally raised the dead, that literally breathed a body that had been slain and brought it back to life is available to me, and it is available to you. And that changes things. That changes everything. Because what God did for you through his death and resurrection, our lives can be changed forever. Maybe you're here and you've been living life like bones brought back, and you've been living a party trick, and you've been portraying outwardly, and maybe people look at that party trick and think, oh, gee, that's cool. But in your heart, you know that there's nothing there. There's no substance to walking bones. There's no substance to the army of the dead. There is nothing there. They're being controlled by someone or something else. Maybe you're here and the mistakes that you've made, the choices that you've had, you feel like they define you. Maybe you've hurt somebody you care deeply about and it haunts you. Maybe you're a parent and you look at your kids and all you can think of is you weren't the father or you weren't the mother that you wish you could have been, and you live with regret for that. Maybe you're ashamed of your past. Maybe you feel like you would give anything to be able to change that past. Maybe when you look in the mirror, the person staring back at you is somebody that you cannot stand the sight of. Jesus died so that you could be forgiven of those sins. Jesus died so that your life no longer had to be defined like that anymore. The eternal consequences of your mistakes or your actions, of your crimes, were no longer held against you. And Jesus rose so that you could have victory, real victory over those things, and that you could have life. You are alive. This is how he sees you. This is who you are. When you experience the grace of God, you are not just stamped as not guilty. Because you could go through court and be found innocent on all counts, but that may not change who you really are. But this is different. Because Christ's resurrection means that you have life now. Your story isn't over. It is only the beginning. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you. So don't settle for dry bones anymore. Don't settle for being the walking dead. Embrace the life that he has called you to. You are no longer dead in your sins. You are alive in Christ. And that changes everything. That gives hope. That gives peace. That gives joy. So embrace that life today. I'm going to ask if the worship team would come back up. And I'm going to throw a bit of a curveball back at them because they love when I do that. It's not that big of a curveball, so don't worry. I actually would like us to go back to that song, Resurrecting. And I'm going to kind of let you in on a bit of a secret. Sometimes I choose songs. I always choose songs that we're going to be sharing together in worship. And often I'll pray over it, but sometimes I'll choose a song without really thinking about it. And this was one of those weeks that I knew we hadn't done this song in a while. Excuse me. And I knew that I loved this song, and I knew that the message was strong. But I didn't really consider how necessary it was to sing this bridge today, given the nature of the message. By your Spirit, I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. So today I'm going to invite you. You can stand with me if you would like. You can stay seated. The altars are open. I don't know kind of where you're at this morning. I don't know where your heart is at, where your mind is at, where your life is at, what struggles you may be dealing with. But I want you to know that today that you can have victory out of the ashes of defeat, because the resurrected King is resurrecting you.